Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, as we consider discussing the nature, the vital nature of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Please be seated. Now, I do have some sobering news for you this morning. In the time it took me to walk up to this pulpit, almost 20 people died. No, there's no mass shooting or tsunami or earthquake or other natural disaster that I'm aware of. Just the inexorable march of the Grim Reaper through the corridors of time. 1.8 people die every second, 107 deaths per minute, 6,390 deaths per hour, 153,000 deaths every single day. And everyone who dies apart from Christ will not only have that physical death inevitably applied to them, but will then have a spiritual death where they will spend eternity in hell. Now, this is where I left us 2 weeks ago. People are dying. They're spending eternity in hell as a result of God's righteous judgment on their sin. And if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope of escape. Despite all our Christian activity, we are nothing more than pitiable fools who are wasting our lives. We will all perish. However, as we will see this morning, there is, in fact, a resurrection. And Christ has been raised. According to the scriptures, Christ died, he was buried, and he burst from the tomb on the third day, conquering sin and death and hell. This is our great delight. And as a result, we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of our beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we'll see this morning is that Christ has been raised from the dead, and as a result, all who are in Christ will inevitably and gloriously be raised from the dead on the day that he returns to claim his own. Again, Christ has been raised from the dead, and as a result, all who are in Christ will inevitably and gloriously be raised from the dead on the day when he returns to claim his own. Because Christ has been raised, all believers will be raised. Because Christ has been raised, all believers will be raised. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this text, so let me remind you that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is now turning his attention to a theological error that was creeping into the church, and that theological error had to do with the nature of the resurrection. It appears that they believed that there was life after death, that there was a kind of resurrection, perhaps a spiritual one, where the soul is released from the body and then lives forever in a spiritually glorified state, but Apostle Paul is making clear that the bodily resurrection, that is that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead with a new and glorified body, is an essential part of our being raised from the dead. If there is no bodily resurrection, if God doesn't do such a thing, then Christ hasn't been raised and we will not be raised and we will spend eternity suffering for our sins. So he reminds them of the gospel that he preached and that included the resurrection. That's the first several verses. He says, look, you're believing this gospel. You're standing in this gospel. You're holding fast to it, but don't lose sight of it. You have to continue to hold fast to all of the gospel. So in verses 3 through 5, he lays out, this is the gospel that I preached, that Jesus died for our sin according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. That is, that there was a true physical witness to the resurrection, Christ himself bodily appearing to others. And then he launches into a discussion after he talks about the effectiveness of the resurrection, that he himself was transformed when Jesus shows up to him, that he appears to people like Peter, who's restored after denying Christ, to James, his half-brother, who didn't even believe in him until it seems Christ appeared to him, and the risen Christ has a transforming effect. And then he discusses the nature, that really the disastrous consequences of what would be true if there is no bodily resurrection. And that was 2 weeks ago. And we were left with these 7 disastrous consequences If there is no bodily resurrection, if there is no such thing as bodies that are raised, then Christ hasn't been raised because he was raised bodily. Our preaching about Christ then is in vain. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then there's nothing to preach. There's no righteousness applied to you from a dead God. It's simply not going to happen. Your faith in Christ is in vain. It has no true object. Remember, the object of faith is everything, and a dead Christ is not worthy of giving your whole life. It's not worthy of trusting your eternity to because he cannot save you. We're false witnesses of God, Paul said. As you're saying God did something he didn't do, there's no worse thing than to give false testimony about the God of the universe. We don't say that God has done things he hasn't done. And we don't say he hasn't done things that he has done. So we may not testify falsely about him. And if there is no bodily resurrection, then he didn't raise Christ. And we're saying that he did. Well, then he says, most fundamentally, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. There's no regeneration, no justification, no sanctification, no glorification, nothing. You're done. It's not that we aren't still going to die and spend eternity in hell. He doesn't deny that part. He's saying, if you deny the bodily resurrection, you deny the good news that there is some way to be saved from those very sins that you have committed. And so he says, all dead believers are suffering in hell. Those who have fallen asleep, your loved ones, everyone else, they're suffering in hell. There's no hope for them. You won't see them again except in suffering and pain. And then he left us with, of all men most to be pitied. That was verse 19. Glance your eyes there. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Religion is of no value if it doesn't provide eternal life. Just believing something is valueless. You might as well just believe in yourself. You might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Belief is not of any value unless it's real. We don't invent things and believe them. And Paul says, look, you can't invent Jesus. And if there's no resurrection, then you're pitiful. All that you are doing is worthless. All that effort and energy that you're putting in. But that's this morning. But now. So I left you with the disastrous consequences if there is no resurrection. But really, it's almost like Paul is proving in reverse that there has to be one. Because if you consider those ramifications, well, the Bible says from beginning to end that we're not in our sins, that if we're in Christ, that the dead are raised, that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will see him again. The Bible testifies to this. So Paul essentially says that's impossible, that these consequences could be the case because the Bible says otherwise. And in fact, Christ has been raised. So after demonstrating the disastrous consequences of believing that there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul is now going to reveal the stunning consequences of the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. He reveals in verses 20 through 34, really five different benefits of the resurrection. However, this morning we're only going to begin looking at verses 20 through 28, in which Paul details three of those benefits. One is that Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore all believers will rise from the dead. Secondly, in these eight verses, Paul says, because Christ has been raised from the dead, the utter defeat of all Christ's enemies, including death, is guaranteed. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, the ultimate supremacy of God over all things is secured. These are stunning verses. The scope of them is amazing. Taking us from the beginning of time, but Christ's resurrection all the way through to the end when everything is turned over to God and he is all in all. Well, we're only going to get to the very first part of that. This morning, there's so much here. We're going to take it relatively slowly. And we're going to look this morning at what happens because Christ has been raised from the dead in the life of believers. What happens to us specifically? And you need to follow here because Paul is laying out a spiritual logic involved in Christ's resurrection and why it guarantees our own. There's no mythical component to this. We don't just believe things that don't make any sense. Right? Because Christ died and rose from the grave, unless there's certain things that are true, that really doesn't have any meaning. If it was some kind of sacrifice that was just an example on our behalf, some kind of loving nature of what Christ did to show that he cared for us, it's worthless. There's a real, actual, physical, spiritual thing going on when Christ dies and is buried and is raised again, because God is a real, he's an actual God, and the things that he says and does have ramifications in history and for all of eternity. What you believe matters. What you believe about Christ matters, and the depth of doctrine is found here. Paul really puts it in seed form, things that he fills out in the book of Romans and other places, but it's all here. Unless you think you just kind of say the name of Jesus and have no understanding of what goes on behind that, that's certainly not how the Apostle Paul believed. And he gives them carefully this justification for the fact that all believers will rise because Christ has risen, because it matters. They were about to lay aside the value of the resurrection because they did not properly understand what was happening in the resurrection. So Paul is carefully explaining that. And so your ears ought to perk up. Through all of this, it ought to be, wait a minute, I mean, you walked in this morning believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but I doubt that all of you walked in this morning understanding exactly why that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own, and it matters. Therefore, when you understand these things properly, you won't give them up, and you will understand how everything fits together so you don't get fooled by removing one piece of the gospel from something you believe, which is what was happening to the Corinthians and what is happening throughout the world as people are abandoning pieces of the faith because they don't understand it. So Paul here is going to lay out the spiritual logic, and the only thing we're going to discuss this morning is that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, all believers will rise, but there is a reason. There is a spiritual, physical reason why this is true. Now, he's changing clearly from one argument to another, but now. Christ, if he has not been raised, leaves us in a pitiable state, but Christ has been raised, and he has been raised. He gives them a specific title here, and this is what he will then base the rest of his argument for these first couple of verses off. He gives Christ a name. He calls him. It says here, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And this matters. This term is very important and will factor into the rest of what the Apostle Paul has to say. Notice again that in the grammar, when it talks about Christ's resurrection, it always speaks of him having been raised. God the Father raises Jesus Christ from the dead, as we learn in Romans chapter 1, through the power of the Spirit of God. There's a Trinitarian work involved here as the Father raises the Son from the dead. And in every way, this resurrection then enables us to delight in the work of God. If Christ has not been raised, we're of all men most to be pitied. But if Christ has been raised, which he has, we are of all men most to be envied. See, Christians move from being pitiable fools to being enviable kings and queens, rulers. You see, the world views Christians entirely wrongly. They call them bigots and haters and fools, when instead, Christians should be envied by every man, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because, as we will see, because of who we are in, who we identify with. The person we point to is what matters. And there's only two people, as we will see, to point to. Either we point to Adam, a human being only, as the one we are identified with, or we point to Jesus, fully human and fully God, as our representative. There's only those two things to point to. We really only have two identities, as we will see. And it matters who we point to, and that changes our status, and it should change it in the eyes of the world as well, even though they do not see it. But Paul says, you are now most envied instead of most pitiable. Colossians 1:18. He also, speaking of Christ and the worthy object of our faith, he also is head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn. That's another of his titles, the firstborn from the dead, the first one who actually conquered sin and death and hell. Well, I know that in the Old Testament there were resurrections, but guess what? They all died. All right? So the widow's son was raised and others, they were raised, yes, physically, but then they died again. Well, Christ is the first one to rise and never die again, the first one to truly conquer sin and death and hell. He's the firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He deserves first place. He is the one to whom you look for all of your representation, for all of your identification, because he's the firstborn from the dead, and no one else ever did that. No one else ever will do that, as we will see, as the first fruits, the one who initially conquers sin and death and hell. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have all to be most blessed because we have the full inheritance of the very Son of God, the creator of the universe, the God-man. His full inheritance is attributed to us, given to us, and it cannot be taken. Think about the world and what they trust in. Their inheritances which come and go. Their political and economic realities which come and go, the blessings and benefits of family which come and go, their health which comes and goes. We have an imperishable inheritance because we have a risen Savior. We are of all men most to be envied, all men most to be emulated because of who we know. Well, let's jump into why Christ is able, why his bodily resurrection guarantees ours. And it's because, as I mentioned, of this title that he's given. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And it says, it begins here, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we'll define first fruits in a minute, but notice here that he's talking about the resurrection, not the general resurrection, that is believers and unbelievers who will be raised. We know that all men will be raised, that all men will receive a new body, but unbelievers receive a new body unto eternal death. That resurrection is not being discussed here because the benefits of the resurrection are in view, and for the unbeliever, there are no benefits to the resurrection. Oh, he rises. The unbeliever rises from the dead. His soul is joined to his body and then is judged eternally. No benefit. In fact, the ultimate detriment. And really then the ultimate pitiable state, those who died in Adam, as we will see, those who died apart from Christ are the most to be pitied if they lived their lives apart from Christ on this earth. The first fruits of those who are asleep, only Christians sleep. Why? Because only Christians wake up. Death is sleep to Christians because it isn't permanent. It is not sleep to unbelievers because it is permanent. Now, don't misunderstand the term. Christians who die are sleepers because their death is temporary, not because their soul is somehow canceled out or they're in an unconscious state. No, it is the body that sleeps, as it were, in the tomb. The soul goes immediately to be with Christ, and it has fellowship with Christ until he returns again. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Because those who sleep are what? Are going to rise. They're going to wake up. So Christ is the first fruits, or he is the first sleeper, right? The first one, the first human being who died and then woke up in this kind of permanent resurrection sense. No one else ever, no other human being, remember, always when I say human being of Christ, remember that that is connected to his deed. He is fully God and fully man. But Paul is focusing on his humanity. That's what he's been doing. Now again, his humanity does us no good if he's not also fully divine. But his full divinity does us no good, as we will see, if he is not human. They were happy to think that he was divine. In fact, there are many people, our liberals in our day and age, are happy to believe Jesus is divine, as it were, but not that he was man. And therefore, none of the true benefits of Christ accrue to us, as we will see. So as the first sleeper, just to remind you, Christ didn't get a lot of sleep. Sleep deprived, maybe we could say. Those who die in Christ are still sleeping. If they died 2,000 years ago, they're still sleeping. If they died 2 years ago, they're still sleeping. But Christ died, and he was asleep for how long? 3 days, right? Short sleep. And he wakes up and gets his work done. Right, so he lives his whole life as one who didn't sleep long, but the sleep was long enough. It was true death, as ascribed to the fact that he was buried, and so the rising, the waking from sleep was true as well. So he's the first fruits on your outline of those who are asleep, of believers, of those who will wake. But the first fruits means then that there will be more. This term, one word in the Greek, can be tracked back into the Old Testament, really, as one of the sacrifices that was made, the first fruits. So in an agricultural society, and again, this is why we need to understand this, because you probably have not used this word. It's probably, you know, you haven't been typing people emails about being the first fruits or first fruits. Now, if you grew up hearing about a tithe where you gave money to the church, you often heard this term. It was called your first fruits. You always gave the first amount. You didn't wait to give your money till later, which I would say applies today, not the tithe itself, but the idea that we give first, we set it aside, because the whole idea was if you were a farmer, the Lord was the one who caused the seed to grow. When you received the first part of the crop, it started to come in, you would go and you would harvest that and you would bring it in, you would sacrifice it to the Lord. You think, wait a minute, that's my food. How are we going to feed the family? Because the idea was if God was bringing the first part of it, he would bring in the rest. And so you gave it to him, and he said, that was really, it was your faith, your trust that he would bring the rest. And so you gave him that, knowing that he would bring about the rest of it. Now, the sacrificial nature of this kind of is removed from view. It's not so much the idea of a sacrifice, it's the idea that the first fruits always did what? It guaranteed that there was more coming. That's why it was called first fruits. It's not just, it wasn't last fruits, it wasn't only fruits. the first part of the harvest, guaranteed that there would be more. And really, all of that was built upon God's favor and God's power that he provided. So the first fruits means that there will be more. MacArthur says this, significance of the first fruits not only was that they preceded the harvest, but that they were a first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ was the first fruits therefore indicates that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, is to follow. In other words, Christ's resurrection could not have been in isolation from ours. That's the whole idea of this term. Because as fully God and fully man, he died and rose. What it means is that every human being who is in him, as we will see, must also rise. This term is important. When you received the first part of the crop, that was the guarantee that the rest was coming. If you join Christ as he is the first fruits, if you're in him, then it is guaranteed that you will rise. Now, thirdly here, first fruits, this term, that is, the reason that Christ's bodily death and bodily resurrection guarantee yours, right, is that Christ was a man. He had to be a man in order to make the proper sacrifice. You see, the first fruits of a divine being don't help you at all. The first fruits of a human being, fully God and fully man, are to your benefit, but only that. And now Paul dives deep. Put on your oxygen masks here. All right? I mean, you're going to read these next verses, and little words like in mean everything. Right? They're full of meaning. They're full of gospel meaning. They're full of meaning from beginning of the Bible to the end. So let's dig deep here. Paul just presents this in seed form, but we're going to have to go a little deeper so we actually understand what is being said here. If you gleaned over this while you didn't drink your coffee in the morning, you're like, I don't even know what that means. You didn't get the depths of it. So he says, first he begins simply, by a man came death. Okay, but what does that mean? Who? What man? Because you're like, well, all of a sudden we're getting into something deep here because men die. But he's saying, look, by a man came death. That word means something. So there was somebody who died that now everybody else dies too. That's the idea, as we will see. By a man. So a human being was the one who brought death. That's what that phrase actually means, as we will see. So by a man came death. Then he says, corresponding to that, by a man came resurrection from the dead. So he's all of a sudden we're launched into something that's like, well, wait a minute here. People don't just die. This happened because somebody brought it about. People don't just rise. This happens because someone brought it about. Now, the resurrection part you're more familiar with. You're like, okay, I got that. We can't rise unless someone else rises. But have you ever thought about the fact that you wouldn't die unless someone else died before you? And that, in fact, your death is directly linked to someone who died first, just as your resurrection is directly linked to someone who rose later. See, this is biblical truth. This is biblical logic. Everything fits together in the Christian life. This is spiritual logic. If a man dies, if a man brought death, then you're going to have a man to bring life. Otherwise, it doesn't get applied to you. God works in realities and things that actually happen. You don't make this up, and then God just kind of puts things together however he wants. He designs the system, and he follows righteously and justly the very system that he put together because it flows from his character. So if a man brought death, you're going to have a man who brings resurrection from the dead. And here's where his humanity means everything. We talked about this. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus actually means to deny that he was fully human. And to deny that he was fully human means you cannot be saved. That is unorthodox. You cannot believe in a spiritual-only Jesus. Most importantly, because you cannot rise from the dead if he was spiritual only. He did nothing for you if he was only spiritual and not physical. Gordon Fee, whatever the Corinthians may have believed about Christ's resurrection, it cannot be argued to be of a different order because he was divine. So somehow he had a different kind of resurrection than we will. It has to be the same. It has to be a man rising. And that's what they were denying, a bodily resurrection. He goes on to say, rather, just as death, so resurrection is through a man. Thus, the analogy begins by stating that death came through a man. Paul's point is that death is inevitable because of our sharing in humanity and sinfulness from the first man. That's the next verse. We're not quite there, right, Adam. But believers sharing in the resurrection from the dead through the second man, as he's termed, Christ, who in his resurrection effected the reversal of the process begun in Adam, is equally inevitable. If he's the first fruits, he cannot be called the first fruits if he's not human. He's unique. That's a resurrection that no one else will share if he was just a divine being. But if he truly and was bodily human as well as divine, then that will apply to us. That's Paul's whole point, and now he's going to make it specific. So how did this death come? Who did it come through? And how is this even possible? Why does someone else's death affect mine? As we will see, we're going to be pretty happy about that, right? That one person affected us, because there's no way we can rise again if one person doesn't have impact on our lives. But let's dig in here. Four. This is the explanation, right? It says Christ is the first fruits for sin. So he's going to explain why first fruits mean something. Now he's going to say, through a man came death, so through a man comes resurrection. Four, he's going to explain how that happened. As in Adam, all die. Whoa. Wait, now, you are well-taught believers. This does not stun you, and yet you need to be reminded of this. You are tied, if you are apart from Christ, and originally when you came into this world, you were tied into one person, and that was Adam. He was a real person whom God actually created, and there were certain things that happened to Adam that are applied to you. Now he goes on to say, so as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So the first question you ought to be asking is, what does the in mean? As in Adam, little teeny word, right? By a man, what does that mean? A man brought death is what it means. In Adam you all die. Well, you ought to know if you're in him, right? You have to figure out what it means to be in Adam, so you got to figure out, well, am I going to die too? Answer, yes. We are all in Adam. That means we're human. We come from Adam. He was the first actual man. His DNA, for lack of better terms, his humanness, not only his physicality, but also the nature of who he was as a human, his soul, his inner man, that is passed down to you. And we're talking only humans here. Animals are not in Adam, right? Angelic beings are not in Adam. Only humans created in the image of God, Adam being the first one, you are all in him. You're tied to him by the fact that you are a human. So how many humans, or how many of you, how many people in the world are in Adam? Answer, everyone. There's no such thing as a non-human human. Either you are or you aren't. So all men then are in Adam. So that's really bad news. Because every single man, all, without exception, track the alls, by the way, it's going to be really important. In matters, all matters, by matters. Who cares about little words? You can interpret scripture however you want. No, you can't. Otherwise, this is gobbledygook. It means nothing. It's like, why did Paul write it if these little words don't mean anything? For as in Adam, all die. Well, that means that if you're in him, that is, if you are human, then you are going to die. All men who are in Adam are made dead, or by him they become dead. As we will see, it's actually by something he did, and it's God who causes the death. Adam himself didn't make the pronouncement. It was God that did it, but it was Adam's actions. Now, it's not as though God is a grumpy God who overreacted to not being obeyed, because already you're thinking back to the garden, because you're Christians, or you grew up in church, most of you, so you know the Sunday school stories, you know Genesis, and there was a guy named Adam, it's starting to all click, and something happened to Adam in the garden, God told him something, right? It's all coming, flooding back to you now. Well, it's like, we spent 2 weeks ago, we spent a week on about 2,500 doorsteps, all the way from Maryville Christian School up to really the church here, right around where our new church is going to be built, talking to people about Jesus and telling them the bad news, essentially, that they were on their way to hell. But this is why. Because they were all, every person, every door we knocked on was in Adam. If a dog came to the door, and there were plenty, we'd say, hey, can I share the gospel with you? Because dogs aren't in Adam. They're not going to die eternally in that sense. They can't live eternally. But God didn't just condemn Adam because he's grumpy. And that seems to be what everyone believes. So it's just not fair. And therefore, God won't judge me to eternal hell because there's something nice in there somewhere. Surely he's not that mean that he would send me to eternal hell. Well, yes, he will send you to eternal hell, but not just because he's mean and grumpy. Because he told Adam at the very beginning what would happen. It wasn't like he put Adam in the garden. Adam sins, like, oh, what did I do? And God was like, ha ha, you didn't even know that you were going to sin, and I'm condemning you to death. Like you do with your kids sometimes. They sin, you forgot to tell them the rule, and then you bring the hammer, and they're like, well, you didn't tell me the rule. No, usually you did, and they're just making an excuse. All right, but what did God say? Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What response do we have to that? Well, as we will see, people will reject this idea of being an Adam. It's like, that's not fair. But nonetheless, Adam had no right to say, God, why did you do this? Because God told him exactly what would happen. You eat the fruit, you die. That means physically, sure. but spiritually. That was the whole idea. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam gets held responsible. We've talked about that. As the one who represented the human race, he represented Eve, but he represented the human race. There was something representative going on there. Because of Adam's sin, all men die in a spiritual and bodily way. We die a bodily temporal death. Our bodies stop working, and we suffer a bodily eternal death along with the spiritual eternal death. That is, our souls condemned along with our bodies in hell. And you might already be thinking, that doesn't sound fair to me. Adam died. Why should I die? How am I in him? Well, you're already human, so you're not going to be able to get out of that one. All right, so you're stuck. You're in him, but why is it fair? Well, think about representative government. This is not entirely foreign to us, right? When we elect some, you know, a state representative or a state senator or a senator that's going to the Supreme, going to Washington, then they represent us. And the decisions they make directly impact all of us, whether we like it or not. And they affect us both practically and judicially. If the person we send to the Senate supports a new highway project through the middle of town, then we are legally subject to the conditions necessary to build the highway. It goes into law. We're going to build the highway through the town. And you're like, wait a minute, I didn't decide that. I didn't even want that necessarily, but that person decided. You sent them. They're your representative. They made the decision. Then it kicks in legally. You pay the consequences legally. So there's a legal representation, but there's also a very practical one, isn't there? Because when they come for your house, because it's in the middle of the highway project, it's not just judicial. Judicial's real. That's why it's happening. But the actual physical consequence also happens. Your house gets destroyed so that the highway is built. Could be benefits as well. But nonetheless, you understand representation. Well, when Adam sinned, the curse came upon all men and all creation. Thus, the nature of all men is tainted with sin. All men now die because of the sin they commit as a result of their sinful nature inherited from Adam. So in this very practical sense, that is what happens in our own bodies, Adam is a representative, right? And we can't escape it because you come in. No one else gets a chance to be sinless. He was the only one. He didn't have any sin, and he made that choice. Now you come into the world tainted with his sin, so practically you're stuck with the ruin and devastation of what happened to Adam because that was God's judicial, practical, as it were, judgment upon Adam. You will have a tainted nature, and everyone who comes after you will. In fact, the entire universe is tainted. But this can also be seen in a deeper fashion. Adam represented us judicially as well. It's not only the physical nature of our sinful nature and the fact that we actually sin. Both of those we do. But there's even more than that. When Adam sinned, the whole human race was condemned. He was a representative. He failed. And so we were all judicially condemned as well as practically condemned. We have a sinful nature, yes. We do sin, yes. But we are also already condemned. Think about it. Every person who comes into the world, before they ever sin a sin, they're in Adam, and they are condemned underneath that reality. Adam was our judicial representative. Now, turn to Romans 5, because you're like, okay, this doesn't say all that. It doesn't seem to. Where are you getting it? This is a summary statement of a vast theology underneath this that Paul lays out in Romans 5. Now, you're going to have to go way back to pick up our sermons on the book of Romans, right? You can get other sermons in other places. But let's just look at Romans 5 to get the feel for this, as it were. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Is that not what Paul just said? In Adam all die, right? Through a man came sin. It was Adam. He was our representative, right? And it says, So death spread to all men because all sin. You might think, okay, that means because we all sin, we die. Well, that's true. We do all sin. But there's more to it than that. Look at the next verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. There's this idea that, well, wait a minute. If people were sinning in Adam, right, as a result of their tainted nature, why were they held accountable to that? Because there was no law. So they shouldn't necessarily have died because there was no law telling them that that was the rule that they were breaking. But Paul says, no, they were still dying. Why? Because they were condemned. They were still condemned, even though there was no law to tell them exactly what they were doing wrong. So they weren't judged, as it were, by their practical actions under the law. They were judged on the basis of Adam's sin and his condemnation. That's what that teaches. You have to go, that's like five sermons, right? But it says, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a representative of all of us, just as Christ is a representative of all of us. And God built that from the very beginning. It wasn't like, oh, I got a plan B. I got to fix what happened, so I'll have another person come. It'll be Jesus. No, Adam was designed as a representative, a real person. So also Christ came as a representative, the second Adam. He's referred to as the last Adam in the last part of this chapter. The second, the in one sense, the successful Adam. The first one failed. Jesus comes and does not fail. So he was our representative. Now, we'll jump ahead just a tad so you can see the rest of what is here. Right? It says verse 15, so Adam was, he sinned in a unique way, that is, he was representative of us. Right? Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Now he introduces a new mediator, a new representative. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, that was Adam's sin, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Don't forget, always fully God and fully man. But as a man, our representative. Adam was a man's sin. We're condemned, and we practically have a tainted nature. Jesus is our representative. When we are in him, we are judicially made righteous, and we are given a new nature, both judicial and practical. Both men apply to us in opposite ways, but they are both our representatives. Now, before we get to in Christ, all are made alive, let's consider the fourfold problem that we have in Adam because we're in him. We are considered judicially guilty by God. That's it. We're done. He sinned. That sin is, that condemnation is placed to our judicial account because it's over. There's nothing you can do in this world to undo that judicial condemnation. You're stuck. And the world doesn't, they don't even understand this. Like, well, okay, I know I sinned. I did some stuff wrong. That's why God judges me. It is true. He judges you for that reason. But there is also the reason that he judges you. And Adam, you strike out from the very beginning. People really don't like this. Like, now, wait a minute, that isn't fair. If I struck out before I even started, I didn't get a chance. Well, guess what? You don't get a chance. You're dead. Absolutely and completely. Because then always they're thinking, if I could just do a couple more good things, I'd have it. And we say, well, you haven't done any good things, so you're stuck. You were stuck before you tried to do any good things or not. It was over. You were done. You couldn't change your state. So the first part is, our first problem is that we were judicially guilty, declared that by God and Adam, righteously because he was our representative. God set it up that way. Secondly, we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Thus, we are dead in sin when we are born. Right? You don't become dead later. So not only are you condemned when you're born, you also have a tainted nature when you're born. You're not a tabula rasa. You're not a blank slate that does some sin later on. Adam was a blank slate, for lack of better terms. He didn't have any sin. Now, he was able to sin, but he didn't have any to start with. You don't get that privilege. You come in tainted. You come in condemned. As a result of our tainted nature, we're already sinners, as it were, at the moment of birth. Because of our sinful nature, we do also commit sin, but essentially we do nothing but commit sin. You don't do righteous deeds and sinful deeds. All your deeds are what? Tainted with sin. Oh, people hate this. And you tell them this, and we told them this over and over as we stood on their doorstep in hundreds of gospel conversations. And now we ran into some sweet believers. That was sweet. But when we run into unbelievers, it was like, what are you talking about? No one can be perfect. You're talking about, you know, we're not explaining all the nature of Adam's representative sin to them. But we are talking about the fact that you were dead when you came in, and there was nothing you could do. You strike three when you were born. It was done. All have sinned. All are sinners as a result of Adam's sin. That's our second problem. Third is that because of this deadness, there's nothing you can do to overcome and get your own life back. Nothing you can do to get your life back. God judicially declared that that was the case and then cemented it in your nature so you can't do anything good. This was the curse. This was what happened when Adam sinned. And then fourthly, as a result of our sin, we will spend eternity in hell being punished for it. There's no way around it. That's the fourfold problem we have. Guys, it's much deeper than the vast majority of even believers understand. And yet this is what it means when it says, in Adam all die. Now the benefit to having a representative headship, having someone who represents us and having that be God's system, is that we can then be, all of us, all who are in Christ, can be saved because of that same representation. So you don't want to get angry about the representation. You want to delight in the fact and run to the one who now can represent you unto salvation. That's what you need. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But notice again the in. If you're in Adam, how do you get in Adam? You get born. Right? That's it. You don't have to do anything. You're a human being. How do you get in Christ? Now think about it. This is really important. You don't get in Christ by being born. This is where something like the God's fatherhood of all humanity causes such problems. Yes, he's their father in the sense that he created them. But God is not the father, the spiritual father of all humanity. Otherwise, all are in Christ and he must save them all. And some teach that. Increasingly, people teach this, that there is a universal nature. Because it says, in Christ, all we made alive. Well, the big condition is what? The in Christ. But you're thinking, wait a minute. Everybody's in Adam, and so that's universal. That all is every person without exception. Why isn't the all associated with Christ every person without exception? Because the representative is different. And the way you get into that representative or the way you get represented by that person is different. You get represented by Adam by being born. You get represented by Christ by being born again. That's the issue. But you will notice that already we have the ins, right? You get in Adam differently than you get in Christ. So even that little word has different meaning as it relates to the representative. And the alls are different. Same little word, Greek word pos. Two verses, one right next to the other. They mean different things. All as in all without exception in Adam. All as in all who are in Christ are represented. And the only way you get into Christ is through repentance and faith, based upon the work of God in your heart to bring it to life through the gospel. So there's a whole different group represented in Christ. Only those who are his children, only those who have been made alive through the gospel as demonstrated through their repentance and faith. So both alls are not the same, and we must be in Christ. But when we are, understand then that Christ is both our practical and our judicial representative, just as Adam was. Think about it. Christ is a practical, that is something real happens in us. Because when we are in Christ, he provides for us a new nature by which we are able to overcome sin and perform righteous deeds. He'll also provide for us a new body that is like his new, a real new body that's like his, sinless and eternal. We don't become gods, but we do live forever because of that body that we have. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right? Every man is not in Christ, only those who have trusted in him through repentance and faith as a result of the truth of the gospel. Now, you could also write Romans 6 underneath there. It's a much longer explanation of how this practical work of Christ is given to us and that the old nature is crucified, nailed to the cross. We're given a new nature by which we can overcome the dominion of sin. That's real. It's actual. It happens in us. But just as in Adam, right, we were given a practical sinful nature and we die physically, right? In Christ, we're given a real new nature and we live eternally. But Adam was also our judicial representative. That is, his condemnation led to ours. On the flip side, Christ's righteousness, God's declaration of Christ as righteous, his recognition of his perfect righteous life and his perfect character, that gets applied to us as well. So he's our judicial representative also. Because Christ is our representative, and we are united with him, we get credit for his perfect righteousness through no righteous act of our own. Think about it. You were condemned in Adam when you hadn't sinned yet. You are made righteous in Christ when you've never done a single act of righteousness. What a sweet thing. Perfect representation. It works both ways. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a sweet thing. He's made the way for you to overcome your deadness in Adam through your new representative Christ, but you must come into him. And that's what we celebrate this morning. You come into Christ through his sacrifice, through what he has done. And that comes as a result of his work. So we repent and believe. So we have a fourfold blessing in Christ. Just so we have a fourfold judgment in Adam, fourfold blessing. Number one, we're judged. We're judicially seen to be righteous on the basis of Christ's perfection, his sinless life and character. Secondly, we're given a new nature and become spiritually alive so that we can overcome sin and actually commit acts of righteousness. We actually perform acts of righteousness as a result of our new nature and the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. What a sweet thing. We're not only given a new nature, we then can live it out. We're here to do the good works God has given us to do. And then fourthly, we will one day have sin completely burned away in our glorified bodies. And we will spend eternity serving and honoring Christ as a reward of the inheritance that we receive in him. So you have a fourfold problem in Adam. That problem is utter devastation in Adam, completely solved point for point and in the representation that Jesus Christ brings to us. What a sweet thing. See, this is real. God actually did this because this was required in order for him to be holy and just. To overcome Adam's representation, we needed a true human representative who did everything Adam didn't do, who accomplished everything that Adam did not accomplish. And he does this on our behalf. Now, final point. All right, first fruits also means that there's an order. Because sitting in your mind ought to be the elephant in the room that we're going to talk about next week. Wait a minute. We've been set free. We've been given a new nature. Adam's representation has been overcome. Why are people still dying? That's what you ought to be asking. Wait a minute. I thought death was overcome. You just said that 153,000 people die every day. Maybe Christ didn't actually do a good work. Maybe it wasn't actually sufficient. Well, back into our text. Paul answers that. First fruits not only means that he had to be human and that as a human, he accomplished everything necessary. It also means there's an order, right? One, then the other. Everyone doesn't get delivered from death at the same time. So back in our text, he says, I'm still in Romans 6, which won't help me. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but each, verse 23, in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, right? He's the one that is that first part of the harvest. And after that, those who are Christ's win at his coming. See, it's not done yet. There's some work that needs to be done. There's some domination that Christ needs to have before that final enemy is defeated. That's next week. The incredible revealing of the nature of everything being summed up in God through the dominion of Jesus Christ. All that's bound up in the resurrection. And we celebrate that this morning, that we have this precious blessing and benefit. Christ is the first fruits. And then those who are Christ at his coming. Just one final thought before we go to communion. There's only two groups of people. Right? He comes for who? Those who are his. Then there's everyone else who isn't his. We could just term it this way. There are those who are in Christ, they're his, and those who are in Adam. Because there's no other identity. Stop throwing down over your, you know, I did this, and I've accomplished this, and look, I'm so awesome. Churches do this, individuals do this, theologians do this, unfortunately. I'm in this theologian, or I'm in that guy, or I'm identified with this. Guys, find to pick good people to have earthly identity with. I get it. But they aren't your identity. You've got one. You are either in Christ and he is your identity. He is the one you celebrate. He is the one who's coming for you. I love John MacArthur. It was a tragedy that he died from the standpoint of we lose a man who stood firm in the pulpit for 55 years and was firm before that. So that part is a travesty, but it was coming. He had to die. That's what happened. And so we delight in him. But John MacArthur's not coming back for you. He's not coming for you. Jesus is. He's delighting that he's with Jesus. And guess what? He gets to come back with Jesus. But he's not the one getting you. So let's remember that. That's where your identity is. It's not in your family. It's not in your career. You see, only people in Adam identify fundamentally with those things. Because that's all they have. If you're in Adam, you've got your career, you've got your family, you've got your politics, you've got your money. That's it. But it's not the right identity, and it's not sufficient. And it will lead to eternal destruction. Humanism ultimately fails. It is utterly bankrupt. To find in the human condition and in a human being your source, because that will always lead to destruction. Every humanistic philosophy ever developed from the beginning of time fails because it's in Adam, and Adam is a failed representative. Stop buying the lie. Humans are not ultimately good. They will not rise above their humanness on their own. They will always be an Adam unless they're represented in Christ, and everything they present will ultimately be utter bankruptcy, leading you to eternal hell. Don't buy it. What we celebrate here is the opposite of that. We celebrate that by his grace alone, he has brought us into Christ. So if the music team will come and if the men will come, let me just two things to consider as we take communion. One is the desperate nature of the state in which Adam placed you. I mean, again, you go there. You wouldn't have been perfect. You've been given the chance, but here's where you are in Adam. You should be fearful concerning the justice of God's condemnation. Even as Christians, you should remember, that's who I was. And if you're not a believer here this morning, you're still in Adam. We should be humbled by the depth from which we have been raised. Not just, you know, people doing kind of bad things. We're really pretty good. And, you know, in Adam, we were tainted a little bit. No, utterly destitute. On your way to hell, deservedly so. We got to be humbled by that. We need to remember that. That's what communion does. And we need to grieve over the sins that mimic the sin of Adam. You see, our sinful selves that sinful flesh remains. Although Adam is, his representation is gone, the remains of his dead flesh are like strapped to our back, but we had to grieve. So there's a grief here. There's a humility that comes from remembering. There's a fear of God's justice that comes from this, but also rejoice in the glorious nature of the state that you have been placed in by Christ. You have a new representative. So there's both grief and soberness to recognize where we've come from, but also joy and delight. Be fearful over the justice of God's justification of you in Christ. It was just that he do that because you're in him. Be humbled at the blessing poured out on you because of Christ. And then rejoice over the righteous work that you've been enabled to do in Christ. Lay down your self-righteousness. Delight in his good work through you and for you as you partake of communion this morning. Let's stand and prepare our hearts as we sing.